It's in your bulletin. Feel free to use your own Bible, your phone or tablet, and follow along as I read Psalm 23 for us. Let's give our attentive hearing, for this is the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, pray, Lord, that you would just cover me as your broken, flawed instrument, and use me to convey, Lord, your words, the words of our shepherd to your sheep. And may we hear you, and may we follow after that voice and find ourselves being led to our place of rest. Bless us with this through our hearing in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series in the book of Psalms, and we started our sort of, in a sense, mini-series on Psalm 23 last week. We said we'll cover Psalm 23 over the past next 4 weeks, and we're on the second week of covering Psalm 23. Last week, we looked at the first two verses, verse 1 and 2. This week, we're going to cover verse 3. Verse 3 only. In a sense, it's the verse that 1 and 2 were building up to. Building up to these words in verse 3. He restores my soul. The reason why God's shepherding us, why he ultimately leads us to himself, is so that we would find rest for our souls. Now, here's something interesting. If you notice what David mentions in verse 2, right? Green pastures, still waters. That is not the same precise location as the house of the Lord in verse 6, the end of the psalm. The home that the shepherd is leading us to, right? We shall dwell there, but along the way he's leading us to green pastures and still waters as well. As in, that's not home, but these are things he grants us on our way home. On our way home, he gives us green pastures and still waters. But I mean, that's not where you live. But these are resting places we find ourselves, being comforted by the Lord, resting in the Lord as we're going home. True rest is something we find when we get home, but also something he gives us on the way home. And that's comforting for us because that's exactly where we are. We're not home yet, and we're not perfectly at rest now. But even now, on our way home, the shepherd promises us, I'm going to give you green pastures, still waters, and rest for your soul. So I want to talk about two things. Where do we find this rest, and how do we get it? Okay, from verse 3. Where do we find this rest? How do we get this rest? Okay? So one, where do we find this rest? David kind of starts off by telling us very directly and clearly, and it's so kind of right there. It's easy to miss. It's answered in this single word, he. He restores my soul. The rest is found in him. It's in the Lord. And who is the Lord? We started unpacking that last week, right? He is the great I Am, Yahweh. That's how the Israelites would have immediately understood the Lord. This is the Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and then he caused Moses to shepherd his people out of Egypt. For what? What was the Lord leading the Israelites into? Out of Egypt, into what? Rest. their Sabbath rest. David Gibson, in his commentary, he mentions how this rest in Psalm 23 for the Jews and the Israelites is inseparable from their understanding of Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest that God commanded the Israelites after the Exodus. So for the Israelites, rest means Sabbath, and it goes back to, it harkens back to Exodus because that was the sign. Sabbath rest was the sign that they're no longer slaves in Egypt, but have truly been delivered and set free. As often as they observed the Sabbath, they were reminded, we don't have slave masters that say you must work. We get to say no to work. And that's how I know I'm no longer a slave. As I choose rest and put down work. So where does that rest come from for them? It comes from the one who delivered them out of Egypt. It comes from the Lord who shepherded them across the Red Sea, through the wilderness into the promised land along the way, calling them to keep the Sabbath day holy. Right? Even before they got to the promised land, even as they walked through the wilderness, enjoy my rest as I bring you glimpses of that perfect rest now, right? Through the manna from heaven, water coming out of rocks, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. God is saying, I am your good shepherd. I will bring you home. And along the way, I will give you everything you need. And so keep the Sabbath day holy. Not when you get to the promised land, but even along the way, keep the Sabbath day holy. Be reminded of your dependence on me. Set it apart. Do no work on that day. And focus on worshiping, remembering you're not a slave, and resting in God with God's people. And that's what you're here doing, right? You're not here like shooting work emails or, right? I won't judge you if you do, but that's probably not what you're doing, right? Probably, right? You're here, you're saying no to work, and you're focused on worshiping God with God's people, right? Now, there is a temptation to think of finding rest in the Lord as just kind of coming to this physical space like this one and worshiping God spatially or physically, okay? But that's not all there is to this understanding of rest. If you think about it, David doesn't even say, the green pastures restore my soul, right? Or the still waters restore my soul. He doesn't say that because this rest isn't just spatial. It isn't just physical. It's not confined to a room like this one. There's more to the where you find this rest. There's an interesting book written by Abraham Joshua Heschel called The Sabbath. And in that book, he says that the real space and the real architecture of Sabbath rest, the true nearness of God, is not something we experience in space, but in time. More so in time. He says the Sabbath day is our great cathedral. Of course, we need a physical space to gather and worship God, but there's something that's just as significant, if not more significant, about our worship of God and resting in Him than the space that we're occupying, and that is the time and the kind of time we're spending in that space. And we even think of quality time with one another that way, right? It's not just about the space we occupy, but it also the quantity of time and whether there's focused time, there's intentional time, there's relational time and intimate time being spent. And that's what David is really getting to. When he's lying down on green pastures or when he's sitting down still beside still waters, what is he doing? Nothing, right? He's doing nothing, but what is he spending? Time. It's the only thing he's expending. And in that spending time with the shepherd, in that stillness, in that quietness, his soul is restored. Simply spending time with the Lord, being in his presence. And his enjoyment of nature, right? Green pastures, still waters. That's just a means to an end. It's just a means to enjoying God, not an end in itself. this was always God's intention, even from Genesis 1, and that was God's intention in Exodus. God is shepherding his people into the garden, into the promised land. Why? To bring them into his presence, into his rest, to be with him. To be with him. Do you know what the first thing that Jesus did with his disciples was? Soon as he calls his disciples to himself, you know what it says in the Gospel of Mark? What does he do? Okay, disciples, you're here with me now. I've called you to me. Now let's do what? What was the first thing that Mark says Jesus did with his disciples? It says in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus called his disciples to be with him. To be with him. This is God's primary agenda. To be with us. And there for us to find rest. This song is also about that. This is God's intention for you still today, for you and me. This song about the great shepherd who leads his people home so that we would be with him and find rest in him. On the seventh day of creation, if you look at Genesis, it doesn't say there was morning and evening. But it says that for all the other days of creation. On the day that God rested, it doesn't say there was evening or morning. And that's a symbolic way of saying this rest that God enjoyed is meant to be an eternal reality, eternal rest, an unending rest. The sun doesn't set on this rest. And that all of creation was really purposed towards that rest. It's not this interlude. Right? God is not saying, okay, I worked hard for 6 days. I need to rest so that I can work hard for the next 6 days. That was not his concept of rest. Rest was the climax of work. Rest was what everything was building up to. And resting with God, in the presence of God. And all of God's creation as a means to that end. It was always about resting in the presence of God. And even though sin had entered the world and the human heart and the whole rest is disturbed, now there's restlessness, David is reminding us, God hasn't given up on rest. In his faithfulness, he's still inviting us to rest in him. He's saying, I will restore your restless soul. Okay. And just look at how David is inviting us to that, right? He does so, I think, in the most like humanly attractive way possible, by delighting in the Lord himself. He's showing us how much he delights in this rest. He's resting in the Lord by delighting in him, and he's delighting in the Lord by resting in him. The two really go hand in hand, right? It's same thing in our Westminster Catechism. Question one, the first question in our catechism. What is the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what that means is, really, you glorify him the most when you enjoy him the most. Okay. How do you glorify something? You enjoy it, and you tell people how much you enjoy it. And that's what David is doing. You can tell how much he's enjoying this, how much he enjoys glorifying God, and how much he glorifies God by enjoying him. The currency he's spending isn't something we don't have. We all have this. It's time. He's not spending money. He's not spending even a whole lot of social energy. He's spending time, a currency we all have when we're all out of money, when we're all drained of social energy. We still have time to spend. And God is calling us to spend it with him. And I think it's not even an exaggeration to say that God created time for this purpose, for us to spend it with him. That's the ultimate purpose of him creating time. But I mean, our time isn't always spent on resting with God, right? And that's because of how sin causes us to be restless and causes a lot of our time to be aimless, a lot of our time to be wasted. But David has found this very safe deposit box for his time by spending it in the cathedral of rest, where he can say no to work and focus all his attention on glorifying God by enjoying him, enjoying God by glorifying him. And remember, this is King David we're talking about, right? I know some of you in this room are incredibly like busy people. You know, I thought I was busy, but when I sit down with you over coffee or counseling and I hear about your life, man, I'm like, you guys are busy. But I don't think any of us here are as busy as a king running a whole nation. And yet, for David, King David, in choosing Sabbath rest, he's saying, I know my nation will still run without the help of one man, namely himself. And he's reminding himself again, I'm not the shepherd, like we talked about last week. I'm the sheep. And if that shepherd, if that true shepherd is in charge, then it will be well with my nation, with my life, with my family's life. Not because I'm busy, but because my shepherd is in control. I have, yes, I have big issues, big problems, big tasks and projects, but my shepherd is bigger. In fact, my God is so big, so mighty, so strong, that there's nothing my God cannot do. He's putting that kind of childlike faith in his shepherd and resting, therefore, like a child. He's saying no to work. He's taking the Sabbath day off. He's glorifying God, enjoying him. That's David's rest, and he found it in the Lord. And he's inviting us to join him. He's drawing near to God himself, and he's inviting us to draw near, and he's showing us just how excited he is by singing to us this invitation. He's giving us this invitation in the form of a song. We use that kind of idiomatically too, don't we? We say things like, they were so in love, they were singing about each other. Or he was so excited about that movie, or that new job, or the new baby, that he was singing about it. Right? I feel like King David's way of inviting us is the same. He's so excited about this rest he's found in God, he's singing about it. He's going, hey guys, you're so weary and tired. That's how our lives are, and we're so busy. But I found something really delightful. It's called Sabbath rest. It's resting in the shepherd. It's where we can say no to work and put our faith in our shepherd and spend that day in creation just enjoying the Creator, resting in his power and control. It's so good. You got to try this. It's delightful. That's what David is doing. Right? It's similar to the way I introduce you to my favorite Hong Kong food, right? Guys, it's so good. Join me. Right? You've been weary in the land of non-authentic Hong Kong milk teas, but I found a place where it flows like a river. You gotta try this. Join me and delight in this with me, right? And of course, that's subjective, right? God will take no offense if you don't enjoy Hong Kong milk tea, right? Although I might take some offense. the rest that David is talking about is objective. It's grounded in absolute reality. It's grounded in the very pillars of creation. It's the stuff that you are made of. That's God's rest. And David is excited, overjoyed. He's found it, and he's singing about it. This is so good, guys. Come and taste this. And he's showing us where it is. It's found in the Lord. It's found in our shepherd who restores our soul. Okay? That's where. Now, how do we get it? Okay? How do we get it? Having reflected on the first point, I think at this point you already know where you don't get it. Where you, in fact, lose it, this rest. And that is by keeping ourselves crazy busy. Restlessly busy, religiously busy. And I say religiously because there is a way in which our culture has turned busyness into a gospel of a sort. What is the gospel of busyness? It goes something like this. You're feeling aimless, right? You need meaning in your life. You want to live for something more significant. you want to ground your identity in something and feel more assured of yourself, well, get busy. Get crazy busy and you won't feel this existential pain. You'll find your exodus out of aimlessness. You'll find your exodus out of meaninglessness, out of unrighteousness, like you're unjustified because your job doesn't seem to be as impressive. Your achievements don't seem to be as impressive. Well, there's a solution. Get busy. That's the gospel of busyness. But it's not good news. It's just a numbing strategy, isn't it? Brené Brown, very famous author, a professor at University of Houston, she put it like this. One of the most universal numbing strategies is what I call crazy busy. I often say that when they start having 12-step meetings for busy-aholics, they'll need to rent out football stadiums. We are a culture of people who've bought into this idea that if we stay busy enough, the truth of our lives won't catch up with us. What does she mean by the truth of our lives? The truth that we struggle with meaning, we struggle with identity, we struggle with justifying our own existence, creating some kind of status that makes us feel secure. That's why we get crazy busy. Here's another quote from Lisa Rankin. She's an MD and a very well-known writer as well, writing for the New York Times. She says this, "It seems to me that too many of us wear busyness as a badge of honor. I'm busy, therefore I'm important and valuable. Therefore I'm worthy. If I'm not busy, forget it, I don't matter. As a culture, we shame people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol, but somehow we've normalized, yet even praise, busyness addiction." These aren't Christians speaking in Christian churches, and religious gatherings. These are professors and MDs, you know, making a sociological point about the false gospel of busyness. It's not where we find rest. It's where we become restless. Of course, work is necessary. In fact, work is God's gift. And there's incredible joy in finding work to be fruitful and serving your neighbors. But if we turn work into a form of relentless busyness as if that's the source of our rest and source of our purpose and source of our identity, and we're saying, my life will reach green pastures as long as I stay busy. My life will have meaning. People will recognize me and I will be justified in my existence as long as I stay busy. Well, that's not just work. That's worshiping work, isn't it? That's work idolatry. That's work as a cult, not as God's gift. And it'll make you miserable. All right. So that's not how we get it. That much is for sure. Okay. How do we get it? Here's how. By becoming perfectly righteous. By becoming perfectly righteous. Because then you won't have to work for your righteousness anymore. Your righteousness, which is your acceptance, your identity, the real stuff that your soul longs for, deep down inside, that drives you really to be as busy as you want to be. Once you have this righteousness, and once you have it perfectly, you're secure. You'll be able to rest. So be perfectly righteous, perfectly acceptable, perfectly flawless. Be perfect, and you'll be able to rest. Shall we close in prayer? as soon as you hear that, you realize that there's no way that's possible for me, right? It's impossible for us on our own to be perfected in our righteousness, in our acceptability before God or man or self. Why? Because our imperfections, our flaws, our shame, our sins, they're so evident to us, like we just confessed earlier based on Psalm 51. They're all so evident to us, aren't they? We're we're so keenly aware of our unrighteousness, that's why we get so busy at covering it up. So that we will not be seen in our unrighteousness, so that we will not be seen naked and exposed, so that we will be covered in the righteousness of our performance and our work. And that's not good news. Here's where David comes in and gives us the true gospel. Good news is that's actually good. Okay, let's look at the rest of verse 3. Okay, after he says, he restores my soul, he says, again, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay, now the first thing that does, on the one hand, is it affirms what we just said. We need righteousness. We need to get on some path of righteousness. We long for it deep down inside. Why do you want a good job? Why do you want a good family? Why do you want financial stability? Why do you want cool friends? We want to be righteous. We want to be complete, not lacking in anything, whole, and accepted and loved, secure. If we're not on the path to that kind of righteousness, our life will always feel aimless. It's how God made us, to be whole, to be perfectly righteous and accepted and loved. We're driven to this naturally. David affirms that. What he's not saying is, well, then get busy and make yourself righteous. No. Let him lead you down his path of his righteousness for his name's sake. So what we have to ask is, how does he lead us down his path of righteousness? How does the good shepherd, our Lord, lead us down his path of righteousness? And how is that different? How is it different? Because how is that possible? When we are feeling so unrighteous, when we've lived unrighteously, when all we've been taking is the path of wickedness, when we've done inexcusable things, when we have all sorts of flaws and blemishes, how does he lead us down his perfect path of perfect righteousness? Here's how. By following his word and his voice that doesn't say, get busy, but get mercy. Get mercy. He's paved this path for his sheep, not with our perfect morality, where one misstep and you're canceled by God. No, he's paved this path with his perfect mercy. Where with each misstep we take, we're spoken to gently and tenderly by the shepherd who says, repent and return to me, and I will give you rest. Repent and return. I'll give you rest. His call is not get busy with work, get busy with life, get busy with church. No, come to me. Right? You have to hear that. Come to me before. And I don't want to separate this too much, but you do have to separate this somewhat. Before he says, come to church, come to Christians, he says, come to me. And that's more fundamental to you than anything else. Come to him, he says. All you who are weary and heavy laden, he will give you rest. Don't go to people. Don't go to your job. Don't go to romance. Don't go to entertainment. Don't even go to your pastor, ultimately, or Christians. They'll leave you restless. Come to me, he says. I will give you rest. Why is he able to say that to us when no one else can, when no spouse can, when no parent or child can, when no pastor can say that? What gives him the authority to say that to us? He's able to say that to us because he alone has entered our restlessness to be with us and to rescue us. How? By living a perfectly righteous life we couldn't live, and by taking upon himself the punishment of an unrighteous life that we should have paid, so that there would be this great unequal exchange where we get all of his righteousness, he gets all of our unrighteousness. That's why he gets to say, come to me and get mercy. Because he's the only one who's shown us this mercy through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And I'm, of course, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, who's come to take upon himself the payment and punishment for our walking in the path of wickedness so that he would have the authority to forgive us of all that and to gift us all the benefits of his righteous life, which he lived. He lived it perfectly. He's never deviated from God's path of righteousness, not once. And yet the fruit of that life, that perfect life lived, he lets us reap. He gives it to us. Why would he do that? Why would he do such a thing? And he tells us, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, he tells us why. It's because he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep so much, he became restless for them so that they would find their rest in him. Did you notice that he cherishes you more than he cherishes his own rest? And that's love, you know. When you can cherish someone more than you cherish your own rest, that's love. And God gives that to us because he loves us as his sheep. And his sheep are those who hear that message, hear that invitation, and they hear something more delightful, more captivating, more soul-satisfying than the invitation of any human lover or any object in the world. That's how you know you're sheep, is if you hear this voice and you follow that voice. And you can't help but sing his praise. You can't help but tell people, this is so good. Have you tried this? In this wilderness where people are working like crazy for acceptance and for their righteousness, have you found this authentic righteousness in Christ? It's so good. That's how you know you're sheep. It also says in the last part of this verse that he does this for his name's sake. For his name's sake. I thought he did this because he loves us. Why would he do this for his own name's sake? What does that mean? Here's what it means. First of all, this means God has attached his name to us, to his sheep. Right? Remember, what is it? You can't understand what a shepherd is without sheep, and you can't understand what sheep are or what safe and sound sheep are apart from the shepherd. God has attached his name to us in a similar way. And that means he's bound the honor, the reputation, the glory due his name. He's attached all that to us. He's attached the glory of his own righteousness with his own sheep. And therefore, his glorious reputation, his people's destiny are now one. Okay. By him becoming human, it's the same thing. When Jesus became man, he made those two things of the same quality and destiny. The glory of God and the destiny of his people. And this is an essential part of the gospel you have to understand. That God is therefore as committed to you, his sheep, as he is to his own glory. If he can't stand him ever becoming inglorious, ever lacking an ounce of holiness, that's how much he can't stand losing you. There's nothing better than this for us, that he's committed to his own glory, the glory of his own name. Why? We have that name. We carry that name in us. We belong to this family. And that's why one of the five solas of the Reformation that we celebrate, right? The what's considered to be the most fundamental or basic of the five solas is the last one. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Okay. Because if that's true, there's nothing better for us, because that's where our name is. That's where our destiny is. That's where our righteousness, our identity is found, in the glory of God. And that's where we will find our perfect rest. So how do we get this rest? By entering into that glorious name, that family. How? By putting our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ, who's paid for us. his path of mercy, which is himself. That's what this table represents. Our path of righteousness is Jesus Christ. And the way we walk that path looks like this. Not, oh Lord, look how I am just perfecting my own righteousness for you. Lord, I'm confessing all of my unrighteousness to you. That's how. But I'm resting in your free gift of your righteousness alone. Every step of this way, I will cling to your mercy. I will cling to your righteousness. I will cling to your life, death, and resurrection. And I will glory in that. I will rest in that. That's how we walk this path of God's righteousness. No work, no labor, no performance, no obedience is needed for you to earn this. Christ has earned this for you. Once you have received this, then you move into things like obedience. You move into things like working for the glory of God. Yes, but slow down. Make sure you get the first step. Nothing can earn you this. Christ has earned it for you. And because Christ has earned this for you through his life, death, and resurrection, and your faith is now in him, now you know you've had your exodus. And your master is not your work. Your master is not your money, your wealth, your body, your human relationship. Your master is Christ. He is your Lord. He is your shepherd. And if you realize that, then you'll follow him naturally. And with proximity, again, will come conformity. Right? Whatever you're nearest to, that's what you become. So if you're following your shepherd, you become more and more like him. And that then reorients you to everything. Everything becomes meaningful again. Your work, yeah. You're there because you're there to be like Christ. Your relationships, you're in those relationships in order to be like Christ. That new house you're buying, that matters because through that you will serve Christ and be a Christ-like neighbor to other people. Everything becomes singular in terms of its purpose and goal. It's Christ. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, you know, the two sisters who are hosting Jesus, and Martha was the one just being the busybody and running around preparing everything, and Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet, being with him. And what does Jesus remind Martha? What does he say to her? He says to her, Martha, your mind is anxious about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed, right? To be with me. This is how we enter into rest, by accepting Christ, drawing near to Christ and following him. If you've been wandering away from this path, okay, and I think to various degrees we all have, and I think that's why my favorite line in Come Thou Fount is, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, because that's me. So if this is also you, and you find yourself wandering away from this path and his voice, away from his nearness, I want to encourage you to heed this invitation today. Right? Hear the voice of your shepherd gently calling you back. Repent and return. Repent and return. Right? Get off the restless path of get busy. Get on the path of his mercy. And so come back confessing your unrighteousness. And that's how you know you're getting back on the path of righteousness, by confessing your unrighteousness. If it's a priority that you've established in your life right now that's not God's path of righteousness, repent and return. If it's a relationship you know you shouldn't be in, that doesn't lead you to his path of righteousness, repent and return. Maybe it's what you're consuming with your money, with your body, online, on your phone, repent and return. Get on the path of mercy. Your shepherd is greeting you with that, his mercy. Through your humble confession, your humility before him, take that path again. He's ready to welcome you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Son, in whom we have true rest. And Lord, we pray, even as we come to your table, as your people, as your sheep, remind us of the price he paid to prepare this table for us. And also remind us of how we paid nothing ourselves. And we're here simply as recipients of this sovereign mercy and this amazing grace from our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. And so, Lord, replace our confidence in our work with our confidence in the work of your Son. Replace our trust, our security in our own righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And replace our goal to work for the approval of man with the goal now to enjoy you and to glorify you. Do this work in us as we come to your table and strengthen us spiritually this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.